ever stopping to think what a spectacle that must have been? He was transfigured. They had just come from the glorious experience of finding out who he is. Remember? At Caesarea Philippi, you know, they said, who are men saying I am? He said, oh, some say this and some say that. What do you say? He said, oh, Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we talk about Peter being the first living stone. And this has just happened. It's progressive. Now, it's interesting to remember in the Bible how many great experiences with God take place on mountains. We talk about a mountaintop experience. Well, we're speaking scripturally. Great things happened on mountains. Just off the top of my head, I can think of Moses on Sinai and Elijah on Mount Horeb and Moses looking over from Nebo into the Promised Land and the angel bands surrounding the mountains, many things. So a mountain is a suitable place for the transfiguration. But the reason is better if we could look at the ninth chapter of Luke a minute, and it's the same transfiguration. Now, don't think we're skipping Matthew. We're just adding to it and understanding it better. In Luke chapter 9, and it's verse 31 that we want to look at, but we can look at 28. Some days after this, it came about that he took Peter and John and James went up to the mountain to pray. Now, Matthew doesn't say he went to pray. He says he went to be alone with them. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were talking. They were Moses and Elijah. Now, here's what they were talking about. Who, appearing in his glory, was speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, the word departure in Greek is exodus. And exodus had a special meaning to the Jewish people and all Old Testament people, and they're still in the Old Testament at this time. But what he was saying, I am going on a special exodus. It had a special meaning because there had been a very significant journey involving an exodus when God's people were led from the bondage of slavery of Egypt through the Red Sea to the liberty of Canaan. And what Jesus is going to do, he's going to take the people from the bondage of the world and the sin, and he is going to lead them through his baptism experience into life and liberty and cleanliness from sin. See, that would be an interesting topic that they were talking about. Jesus was going on a special journey. And this was really the reason that they were talking. Now, as to what they really saw, all we know is what the Bible says here, and there's no use to dramatize it and make it any... We don't know what they saw except that Jesus' face began to shine and his clothing became white as the sunlight. It's called a metamorphical change. It's something that comes from the inside and makes a bodily change in a character or a creature visible. And in this particular thing, what had happened, you remember Moses' face shone when he came down off the mountain, but a veil could take care of it. It wasn't any big deal. But this glory came from the inside, where God was dwelling. He was God in the flesh. He had a veil or a covering of humanity. He had to have that to identify with us. He had to become one of us so that he could die for the race. But in that great moment, can you imagine it? Wouldn't you like to, I don't want to live back there. But couldn't you just imagine standing and watching something like that happen? That he became glowing and his face was as bright as the sun. And there on one side was Moses, who represented the Old Testament law, and on the other side was Elijah, who represented the Old Testament prophets. And they appeared. Well, it sounds like a ghost story. They appeared. Where'd they come from? We don't know. They appeared and stood there with him. Now, Jude, in a little book in the last of the Bible, says, and he's quoting Enoch, the seventh from Adam's generation, and Enoch says, that he'll come with 10,000 of his saints. Well, now, the other 9,998 are not there. But Moses and Elijah are two of the saints who will accompany Jesus in these final times. And other than that, I don't know anything about it. But let me ask you something. Do you suppose that from this we could gather that those who are asleep in the Lord, the saints, are not really perished or rotted away, but they're in a different state? Well, Moses was just a man and Elijah was just a man. But one thing we have to remember, two things. Elijah was carried away in a fiery chariot, and Moses died, disappeared, but nobody ever found his body. And it could be, you see, that God, knowing everything from the beginning to the end, spared them any decay or burial or perishing of any kind, because he knew that he would call them from wherever they were to stand and witness to the fact that the Son of God had fully fulfilled everything that the law said and everything that the prophet said. Who knows? But if the Bible says they stood there, I believe they stood there, don't you? But it's possible that neither body had suffered any corruption. Now, in Luke chapter 24, and it'll bless you to look at that. It blesses me and it blesses Mary Elizabeth, because we look at it and we talk about it about every other time we talk about the Word of God. Well, we'll always mention this. This is one of the most delightful verses in the New Testament. And you know the story of the Emmaus Road. If you've been to Israel, well, you'll probably go to the Emmaus Road, and you'll go to the Mount of Transfiguration, and you'll see these places. And but if you go back on another trip with another tour, they might take you to another mountain. See, they ain't sure. But if you've got a good guide, well, he will make you for sure feel that that's the place. Yes, sir. They know how to do it. But in on the road to Emmaus, you know what happened and this kind of thing. And Jesus identified himself to him. And in verse 27, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, don't ever show your ignorance and say you don't want to study the Old Testament, because it's full of Jesus. Jesus lives in the Old Testament. He was not an afterthought. He was not plan B. Jesus was from before the foundation of the world, and he shadowed with every drop of blood that's shed and every offering that's made, says Jesus is coming. Well, and he said, and of all the scriptures. Then look at verse 44. After he'd had breakfast with them, now they really had a wonderful time there. That he said, have you anything to eat? So he ate a piece of fish, and he took it and ate it before him. Now listen to verse 44. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And when Elijah and Moses stood there with Jesus, it was as a witness that it was done. It wasn't the time for the end, because he told him, said, now don't go and tell anybody about what you've seen. You know, back in the Old Testament prophet Malachi, he refers to Jesus as the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. You see, his brightness is more than we can possibly take in. Then there's a verse in 2 Thessalonians that said he would destroy the wicked with the brightness of his coming. See, well, it's hard for us to imagine anything like that. But with the brightness of his coming, there will be destruction. But this pointed to the fact that it had been done. You see, it hadn't been done, but yet it had been done in eternity before the foundation of the world. In God's book and plan, economy and counsel, it was done. And they needed to see that. They were talking, and we read in Luke that they were talking about what Jesus was going, the departure. He was talking about his death. Mm-hmm. He was talking about the journey that he was going to take. He was talking about the journey he was going to take up Golgotha, the journey he was going to take being nailed to the cross, the journey he was going to be taking to spend 3 days and nights in the earth, and the journey that he was going to take when he got up out of the ground, and the journey that he was going to take when he went back to the Father. And all of that is a part of the Exodus that he was going to take. Well, Peter, you know, he always talked and then thought. And he said, oh, it's good to stay here. Said, oh, Master, don't you think, wouldn't it be good for us to be here? So we'll just build three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. What in the world did Peter think that Moses and Elijah needed with a tabernacle? They'd been in some glorious state off somewhere. What would they need with a tabernacle? See, he didn't think. But you know what Peter said, wanted? He wanted to prolong the glory and avoid the suffering. Because Jesus had already told him, you know, had tried to make him see that there was going to be suffering ahead. Lay down your life, deny yourself, take up your cross. But no doubt Peter, when he saw this glorious illustration of fulfillment, thought, well, we just camp here. We just build here. Three tabernacles. And Jesus didn't even bother to answer him. While he was still speaking, a cloud of glory came. The Shekinah came, the one that's in Exodus and 1 Kings and Nehemiah and the Psalms, Ezekiel and Revelation. The cloud came. You know, the cloud is indicative of the presence of God. It was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And as long as that pillar of fire was moving and that cloud was moving, well, there was a witness to all the other nations that Israel's God was traveling with them. He was a mobile God. He didn't sit on a shelf somewhere. He was a talking, creating, moving companion to the Israelites. But the glory rested in Solomon's temple. You remember the glory filled the place. So that, y'all remember that?
Yeah.
Don't go sleep on me now. It won't be much longer. The glory filled the place so that the priests were not able to minister. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about witnessing that cloud. Have you ever heard anybody talk about witnessing that cloud? I remember one time about 27 years ago, when Bethany was a real little church, Brother Roy had invited, but anyway, the man was there, a Catholic priest by the name of Duane Stencil. And Brother Roy and this Catholic priest were standing together on the pulpit of that church. And I looked up there, and all of a sudden there was a hazy mist that flowed over that, you know. I don't know whether anybody else saw it but me, and I guess it might have been a figment of my imagination, or it might have just been a goosebump thrill. I don't know, but it was a way of saying that this is what God likes. See, He has no separation. People that love God are one in God, and it seemed like He stamped His approval with it by manifesting Himself in the cloud. But this is what Peter saw, and these guys, there was no mist. This was the genuine Shekinah glory. And Elijah Moses saw the fulfillment of what God had spoken to them through the law and through the prophet, and God stamped His approval with it by shedding His Shekinah over it. And you know, this voice said, it's so good, the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him. Listen to Him." See, that's all that people are required to do, is to listen. Their obedience is supposed to come from listening. But you can't obey until you listen. That's the first step in everybody's beginning to come after Him, is to listen. Everyone was to hear Him. You see, Moses was an intercessor, and Elijah was a reformer. Did you know that? Moses was an intercessor, and Elijah was a reformer. But in Christ, the intercession and the reformation were complete. All of it was finished. Now think about these things that had happened and blow your mind. First of all, knowing who he, finding out who he was. Can you imagine traveling around with some peculiar fellow who loved everybody and broke all the laws of Jewish etiquette by healing lepers and having fellowship with prostitutes and tax gatherers, and just went from place to place, didn't care much about what he ate or where he slept, but always was loving? Very few people are like that. The best of us are not always kind. Some of us are seldom kind. But this man, he was indeed a strange person. And they didn't, when they found out who he was, you see, now think, put your brain to work. Can you imagine traveling around, being subpoenaed, as it were? come.
Yeah.
Not invited. Follow me, he said. Mm-hmm. And there was something so magnetic about his personality that they dropped their fishing nets and followed him. And can you imagine finding out one day that he's the Son of God? No generation ever witnessed anything like that. See, no other men, no group of people had that was unique to them. John the Baptist and the disciples and all those who lived in the days of the gospel were the unique people who lived between testaments. See, the New Testament didn't really start until the day of Pentecost. That always raises some eyebrows. But you know what they did when they wanted to replace Judas, don't you? They cast lots, and that's as Old Testament as the Ark of the Covenant. Their mentality was still Old Testament. They didn't say, well, brethren, we'll pray. They didn't say, dear Lord, show us who you want to take Judas's place. They didn't have an election. They didn't have a committee meeting. They didn't seat somebody by Senate approval. They cast lots. It was as Old Testament as the breastplate on the high priest. Do you see that? Do all of you see that?
Mm-hmm.
And when the kingdom of God came in power, well, then they sought God and everything was different. And you never read anybody casting lots in the New Testament because that stuff was over with. But finding out who he was and then being alone with him and hearing him pray and watching this glory and seeing Moses and Elijah, Lord, they'd read about them. They knew what they said. There were a few copies of the Old Testament on sticks, you know, on parchment, on scrolls. But not everybody had a copy, but there were copies, and every Jew had heard of Moses and Elijah. Do you have any imagination?
I wonder how they recognized
him. Nobody knows.
Peter speaks up here like he knew who
they were. There was just something that identified them. We're not told how they knew them. Isn't that amazing? And that they just came seemingly from nowhere. And when they saw these guys, they realized that this man in the middle had something to do with these on either side. And no doubt they recalled what they knew. And then the voice. And the Bible says that it filled them with fear and trembling. Well, I can see why it would. Can't you? And they fell to their faces. God intended to do it. That was no daily event. That had never happened before, and it's never happened since. Oh, we have our little visions, you know. And you go to the ladies' meeting, and they'll tell you that they've seen this and they've seen that. And you know, we do have some sweet thing. I know I saw, a part of a cloud. I know I witnessed the unity of God in that lovely meeting. And we have good experiences. God blesses us. Every once in a while, he'll zap us with something big, you know. We think it's big, but it ain't much. It's just big to us. Because we live in such a carnal world, so we are so much more into natural things. Bless the Lord, we are. If we all got so supernatural, we'd be so spooky we couldn't even live it, you know. you know, you have to keep your feet on the ground. But think about the wonder of what these guys saw. And then hearing the voice of God. You see, some of them had heard it at the river. John Baptist had heard it at the river. Of course, John wasn't there. But it wasn't the first time that God had spoken. It was no small thing. And when Peter, oh my, I just get plumb excited about this. Over in 2 Peter, turn your Bibles to 2 Peter. When Peter, later on, wrote about this experience, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, 2 Peter's, I tell you, it's one of the greatest books. Well, they're all great, but he does say some wonderful things in 2 Peter. He is about to be martyred. He's not going to be with them very much longer, and he is really telling them the things they need to know. And in verse 16, he said, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Mm-hmm. That's what Peter was talking about.
Yeah.
"For when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Peter's an old man
yeah.
at this time, and yeah. he still remembers that day. Well, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
See, what they saw was what Paul refers to in some of his writings, Corinthians, I guess, or maybe Philippians. They saw the body of his glory.
Mm-hmm.
Peter and James and John never forgot it. And somehow, when Jesus appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road, he got a sneak preview of not just a man or a carpenter, but the Son of God, some great person. Well, once again, the scene is normal. It came, it left, you know. I mean, it came and it went. And it's normal again. And Jesus said, "Get up, don't be afraid." So he had said to them in the storm, "Fear not." And now he says the same thing to them. "Get up, rise up, and don't be afraid. We're not finished, but just don't be afraid." Isn't that comforting? So being the scene was normal, Moses and Elijah gone, the cloud was gone, and they saw Jesus only. I wonder how long it took. Wouldn't you like to know? Was it 5 minutes, 30 minutes? Wouldn't you like to know? I get curious about those things. And nobody has any clue as to how much time elapsed while they were beholding this great witness. Well, in verses 9 through 13, Jesus talks with them, seemingly pretty casually. And he said, "Now don't tell what you've seen till after the resurrection." The New American Standard, and I guess others, in this particular verse says, "Don't tell the vision."
Mm-hmm.
And some of the good scholars say that really shouldn't be that, because if a vision is a vision, but reality is real. They didn't see a vision, they saw reality.
Mm-hmm.
But don't tell it. He said, and the reason, of course, not to tell it was that his hour had not yet come. It's better said in Matthew and Mark and Luke, but whatever. Until the resurrection. And after the resurrection, he'd be finished. And they were to go and tell it, but he would always say, "My hour has not yet come." Now, the scribes or teachers of his day were saying that before Messiah came, Elijah would come. It said in Malachi chapter 4 that Elijah would be the forerunner of the Messiah. Well, they were puzzled because they couldn't reconcile what Jesus said with the Old Testament, because if Elijah was going to come, why did he come and then leave? He was there, but now he's gone. So Jesus says in verse 11, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. And I bet they were even more confused, don't you?
Yes.
Elijah will come and restore all things. Look in Luke's Gospel at chapter 1, and you'll see what is meant by restoring all things. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 70. Luke's Gospel at chapter 1, and you'll see what is meant by restoring all things. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 70. I'm in 17, I guess. Let me see. 17, not 70. Excuse me. First mistake I made tonight, but if I talk much longer, I'll make another one. Luke 1, verse 17. And he's talking about John the Baptist. "He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah."
Mm-hmm.
He will go in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and here's what he's going to restore. This is the work that John seemed to do, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In the Old Testament prophets, they said Elijah. The New Testament says John Baptist came in the spirit
mm-hmm.
of Elijah. But the scribes took their information out of Malachi and said Elijah must come. But Elijah being there that day and disappearing, it got them kind of confused. But Jesus straightens it out here. "But I say to you," in verse 12, "Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished." He's still speaking about John the Baptist. And then he inserts this statement, "So also must the Son of Man suffer at their hands. And then the scripture says they understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Now, they didn't understand a lot of things that Jesus had talked about, but they did get John in his proper perspective, that was the spirit of Elijah, that he'd come. They still didn't understand why Jesus had to die. And you know, he said, well, the turkeys, didn't they know that the Lamb of God was to die for the sins of the world? Is that what John the Baptist said? But they couldn't reconcile such a man with a death sentence. Why would anybody like that have to die for any reason? You understand? I mean, this is the first time around. They didn't have anything to measure their experience by. This had never happened. Who'd want to kill a man like Jesus? They just couldn't understand that. And they certainly couldn't understand how he was going to be raised from the dead. That didn't happen every day. I guess the widow's son way back in Elijah's day had been the only person that they really knew that had been raised from the dead. And they knew about maybe the widow of Nain, her son, if that had that even happened now. But you don't go around raising people from the dead. Dead men don't get up. Do they? Did you ever see anybody get up? You know, they tell me in these third world revivals that where God's power is so greatly manifest that dead men rise, but I've never seen one, and I don't know any authentic case where a dead person has been raised. Do any of you? If you do, you know, it's good. They say it's happened. But how a good man like this would die and how he could get up from the grave, they didn't understand that. We wouldn't have either. We wouldn't have had any Bibles. We wouldn't have known anything. Can you imagine what you wouldn't know if you didn't have a Bible? Can you imagine what most Americans don't know because they don't read a Bible? Lord have mercy. Well, it's significant. I want to tell you one of the greatest things out of this chapter. Jesus returns from the glory, but he wasn't hindered from getting involved with the torment that he found when he came down out of the mountain. He didn't heap his head in the clouds. He came back and faced reality. Because right back there was a person who was demon-possessed. The multitude, a man came to him, falling on his knees and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. This translation says a lunatic. Other translations says epileptic. Other translations will say maniac, whatever. It just depends on who translates. But this person was demon-possessed, this boy, and he threw himself in the fire. He threw himself into the water, and the father was greatly concerned. He said, I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. They could not cure him. And you know, we think, well, big deal. Who would expect them to? Jesus had already given them power over demons. Mm-hmm. And they did not, whether they didn't care or they lacked faith or they didn't listen or they weren't sure of themselves or they didn't want to deal with it, or they tried and failed. But anyway, they could not heal him. It was the other nine, you see. The three were him. The other nine were down at the foot of the mountain. One of the Gospels makes that real clear. No doubt, when he came to the nine, he was looking for Jesus. Jesus was in the mountain, so he asked the disciples. And they couldn't help. In the 10th chapter of Matthew is where we read, in the very first word, that Jesus gave authority to the 12 to cast out devils. Now, because they couldn't, Jesus is disappointed. And he said, not only with them, he said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. You know, he's really talking about the nine. He's talking about the multitudes who saw what had happened. He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees who were fighting him. But especially the nine, because they had the power. And Jesus, we read, rebuked the demon, and the demon came out. The disciples said, well, why couldn't we do it? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. Mm-hmm. I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move, and nothing shall be impossible. I want to tell you that is one of the most abused verses in all the New Testament. I've heard these super-duper faith boys get up and put condemnation on people who are sick, people who are being divorced, people who are in heartaches, people who are in court, people who are in bankruptcy, all kinds of normal human problems, people walking in them. How many of you know people tonight that are struggling? There's problems everywhere. There's heartache everywhere. And I have heard people get in pulpits and really condemn people because of their littleness of faith. And they'll say, you know, if you had X amount of faith, if you had more faith, or if you just had a little bit of faith. Have you ever heard that kind of thing? If you've been in very many meetings, you've heard it. But let me tell you what mustard seed faith really is. It's not faith for a yacht or faith for 4 new cars and 3 penthouses and 9 or 10 pieces of expensive jewelry or even a better job or even a beautiful wife or handsome husband. It's not that kind of faith. It doesn't grow on carnal ground. That kind of mustard seed is real small. Now, you know, this is real good. It ain't original with me. It's real small, and it attaches itself to its root of strength, the source of its power to grow. You see what mustard seed faith is? And the mustard seed, you see, it's not like what we think of mustard as we know it, but the mustard seed in the Oriental land was a tiny plant, but it grew big and big and big until it'd be just a giant kind of thing. But that mustard seed would attach itself to the soil and the source of its strength to grow. It never was any more faith than was when the beginning. It just kept itself working from the right source. Mm-hmm. Isn't that rich, Bernice?
Yeah.
See, I understand that now. Don't you understand what mustard seed faith is? It's the kind of faith that doesn't give up, but keeps on keeping on, pulling strength from the source of its growing power.
Mm-hmm.
It's in contact, you see, with its strength. It doesn't give up. It doesn't stop believing. Now, mountains in Scripture always mean difficulties. Barclay translates some of these old words and said that there were certain words called pulverizers. You know what that is, that there were certain Old Testament words that would be translated pulverizers, and that these pulverizers were instruments that could break a mountain down. But it meant to move difficulties.
Mm-hmm.
See, faith does, this kind of faith looks at all these difficulties, pulls strength from the God of all power, and doesn't give up. It's the kind of faith that handles difficulties. It doesn't say all of them are moved in life, but the difficulty no longer is a difficulty if faith keeps plugged in to the right power and doesn't despair. The old-timey folks, your mama, I know of, we call it praying through. You get to a place, you see, to where you can handle it, where you and God move the mountain because of your faith in His power. And He says, all things are possible. Well, that's a good statement. Nothing shall be impossible to you. And I've heard preachers say, you know, you can speak to the mountain and it has to move. Have you ever heard that? And here you've got a bleeding heart and all kind of trouble, and they'll tell you, just speak to it. Well, you can speak to it until you're hoarse in voice and blue in the face and weak in the knees and worn out in the body. But speaking to it will not move it unless there's a faith that can be compared to a mustard seed that keeps drawing from its source. But mountains are always difficulties in scriptures as well as place of glory. But mountains that are moved are to be moved to difficulties. But this does not shrink back. It solves difficulties. Jesus had given them this authority over demons. And what He was saying to them, if you have the authority, then you should have the power.
Mm-hmm.
it should not be impossible for you by prayer and fasting, though they told him, you see, later on. Or rather, he told him here, oh, if you had faith, then nothing would be, had this mustard seed faith. But he said, now this kind needs prayer and fasting. Some things are more difficult to move. How many of you know that? Some things take more spiritual energy. They're more difficult to handle. Have you ever really entertained the idea of fasting for something? And it doesn't really move the mountain. It just makes you pray harder. There's something about depriving flesh. Very difficult to do. Who'll say amen? But still and all, fasting is a very biblical experience. And Jesus said this kind, this particular situation goes out by prayer and fasting. Now, if we see this kind of thing, that's what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Between the glory on the mountain and the ministry in the valley, well, that's from the glory to the gritty, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, coming down out of there with the presence of the voice of God to somebody jerking and throwing himself in the fire. But between these experiences and along at this time, Jesus reminds them again. They were gathering together in Galilee. And he said, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they'll kill him. You see, he wanted them not to forget with these great experiences that they'd had that what he had told them was still out there ahead of him. Wicked men would be doing that. But he mentions the resurrection. He says he'll be raised up on the third day. Now, they didn't understand what he meant by the third day. They were just grieved because of his death. In verse 24, it says they were coming back to Capernaum. Capernaum was Jesus' headquarters. They'd been to Tyre and Sidon and up into Caesarea Philippi, and now they'd come back to Capernaum. That's where Peter lived. You remember? That's where his mother-in-law lived. And they were kind of back home. They were back where they could pick up the mail, you know, and check on things and see what had happened once they'd been gone and that kind of thing. So, seeing them back, and we don't know how long they'd been gone, but seeing them back, the tax collectors came. It was tax-paying time. Now, this is not told in the other Gospels. Only Matthew tells it. Now, it's real interesting. And if you didn't read but one book, you could be very dogmatic and very well-informed, very authoritative. And most people like to be like that. It's good for you to say, I know what I'm talking about. But we don't know much about what we're talking about. And the longer I study, the less I know. And you get, when you look around at the things that you see, that you don't understand anything. How many of you have ever just gotten to where you don't understand anything? Did you ever wonder, even in church, let me ask you a sobering question. It has nothing to do with what I'm fixing to say, but when you you go to church and you go to prayer and you give your tithe and you have meetings and you go to church suppers and you have church picnics, you have, you know, church-wide fellowship and all the church campaigns, you go back to church and you do all these things. Have you ever wondered, Lord, are any of us doing anything right?
Yes,
you ever wonder that?
Yes.
What makes us wonder that? I just wonder, what makes us wonder that?
Because we're not doing
it. Well, we're doing all we know to do.
Yeah.
You know, somebody tells us to go down, stand on our head and whistle Dixie. Well, we tried. I guess. But what I'm telling you is that there's so much that we don't know. But we know the things that will keep us right. See, we know the law of the Lord. We know the way of righteousness. We know the way of obedience. But there's not much, you know, we do. I started to say. One good book I read said, now there's no reason to think that these tax collectors came to them with any anger or ridicule. It was just simply time to pay. And they hadn't seen them around town, so they thought, well, they'd check up and see, you know, if I was going to pay your taxes. And another one says they came specifically to intimidate his followers and to put Jesus on the spot. Now, I don't know what they came for. And you don't know either. I don't guess you do, do you?
No.
If Matthew Henry and Barclay don't know, I just read both of them. I thought it was just interesting. But let me tell you about the tax. And this is sweet. I've never really understood this until recently. I don't know it all now, but I see what Jesus is talking about. But this was not tax to be sent outside the Palestine area. This was tax that was called redemption money. And it went way back to the 20th chapter, the 30th chapter of Exodus, where every Israelite had to pay a certain amount of money every year called redemption money, and it was used to maintain the temple. That's why they called it the temple tax, but it was really redemption money. And it was approximately a day's wages. It's translated into denarii and shekels and all different kinds of coin. But it was approximately a day's wage, and it had to be paid in Jewish coins. And one of the earliest examples of extortion among churchmen was these churches that sold the Jewish coins to everybody else that came by that lived there. And they would always make them a little profit when they would sell a Jewish coin. Well, they'd for Greek money or whatever. There's always a lot of folks there, and they, if they lived there, they had to pay. So they made them a little, you know, on the side. Aren't people something? See, we haven't changed a bit. We haven't gotten any better. Still going on. Now, since they'd been gone and the tax hadn't been paid, notice they came to the disciples and said, or came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" Then one says, "We're not supposed to assume any bad feeling." Another says, "We are." But they didn't really, they weren't slurring when they said, "Your teacher." That's, you know, that was, it was like what we call a, you hear about a guru. You know, you go to India or some of those countries, you'll find a guru sitting on the street or on the corner, and he'll have his 10 or 12 or 15 little followers. And he's instructing them. And that was, Jesus was kind of like that. You know, everywhere he went, well, these guys were following him. So they were, there was no dishonor in that title. Now, he said what Jesus said. Peter said, yes. Yes, he paid the tax. And when he came into the house, Jesus brought the subject up. And Jesus said to him, "What do you think, Simon?" Now, I don't know why he called him Simon. He'd been calling him Peter. In the Bible something. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect a customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" And Jesus said, "From strangers." So Jesus said, Peter said, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Well, the sons are exempt." Isn't that a strange thing? Y'all understand that?
Uh-huh.
It's a strange kind of conversation for Jesus to bring up. But the king's family was exempt from paying any taxes because they lived on the taxes that the other people paid. Everybody had to pay tax, but no matter temple tax or any other kind of tax, the king's sons, the king's family, didn't have to pay the tax because the tax was paid for them.
Mm-hmm.
You see, and the people connected with the temple wouldn't pay the tax because the tax was collected for them. Mm-hmm. Remember the Levites, they didn't have any citizenships or any right or any inheritance. They got theirs from what was given to the temple. Now, Jesus is saying that the sons of the king don't have to pay any taxes. Well, that temple down there belonged to Jesus. It belonged to his father. He was a son over his father's house, you know, Hebrews said. Jesus' father was not only king of Israel, he was king. He was king at the flood. He was the head imperial king of kings of all the nations of the earth. And what Jesus was really saying, being the son of the king, see, I wouldn't really have to pay that thing. Isn't that interesting?
Mm-hmm.
And yet, he said, we don't want to offend any of them. You see, one of us would have said, well, certainly we don't have to pay that. You go back down there and tell them who I am.
Mm-hmm.
You know who I am.
Mm-hmm.
I just told you who I am. Don't you remember when I told you who I am? Now you go tell them who I am. Wouldn't that be human?
Mm-hmm.
I think it would. I think we'd get a kick out of showing them we didn't have to do it. But you know, Jesus said, don't give them any time to be offended. But you see, what he was saying just blows our mind. He said, go to the sea, throw a hook in, and the first fish that comes up, open his mouth, and you'll find enough money to pay the taxes. Isn't that a unique thing to say? I heard a preacher on a tape saying the other day that he wished he could pay his like Peter paid his. Yeah. And when it's time to send it to the IRS, just go cast a hook in the water. I don't like to fish, but I'd learn to like it. I don't know anything about fishing, but we'd learn it. Now, whether he really, you see, someone said, and again, threw this out, that what Jesus said to Peter was, now go on back to your fishing. And the first fish you catch, you'll have enough money to pay the tax. He didn't want Peter to fret over the tax. But I rather believe that he told Peter, go put a hook in the water, open the mouth, and you'll find the money for the tax. Chapter 17, and it's time for us to unhitch here.